Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Our praise goes first and foremost to Christ always, but it's appropriate to also acknowledge things. And I just appreciate the group, their creativity and their musicianship today, and just leading us, just did a great job, I think. You may be seated, and then we'll have you stand again, then have you seated, and then stand. No, you're all done. You're all done, guys. You're all done, all right? We have, as we said in the past, we only have people whose character and nature we know on this platform. Friends for many years. Stuart McAllister comes as one of those. Stuart has been a speaker literally around the world, coming from a bouncer in a Glasgow pub from decades back to coming to Christ and delivering Bibles to communist countries behind the Iron Curtain. He has traveled around the world. He's written and contributed to different publications. He has spoken to business groups, medical professionals, government, community leaders, universities. Has been involved with just a variety of things. He's also friends with our previous speakers, Abdu, as well as Alicia. And I do have a notation from Alicia, and you're supposed to plug your ears on part of this. She wrote this and wanted this passed on to you. Hi, family. She was our speaker last week. Please know that you are already missed. Thank you for always loving me so well when I come. It was brought to my attention that in speaking last week, I referred to Hitler as a general in the army when, in fact, he was a corporal. Parentheses. Stuart, our resident historian, plug your ears. Close parentheses. Okay. If I was there, I'd make this correction myself, but as I'm not, I'm making Pastor Randy do it. It may seem minor, but I think it's still worth mentioning and correcting. Sorry for any confusion. I can't wait to see you all again next year. And if Randy doesn't have me back, form a coup and get things changed. Alicia. So I read that respect in regards to that. Stuart is just one of those individuals who has had such a passion for Christ, for his word. Just has a way of digging down into the real kernel of what is true. And in a culture, in a society that is increasingly confused and has no idea what is up or what is down and where they stand, his voice has been a clarion call and a beacon. Great regards for this friend. I'm going to ask, would you please warmly welcome Stuart McAllister.
Well, good morning. I was mentioning in the first service, sometimes as you get older, I don't know what it is, you know, some people say with your accents, you know, sometimes it disappears, and then as you get older, sometimes it starts coming back. So I'm being told that I'm getting more Scottish as I get older, so I don't know if that's good or bad. You might need a translator. I hope not. Anyway, it's great. I live in Georgia, and I always have a laugh there because, you know, everybody, you know, I stand out with an accent. I mean, in the South, really? I love this when I was in this church. This was many years ago, and I was at the back trying to help someone, and the guy just looks at me as if I was from another planet. He goes, "Where are you from, boy?" He says, "You talk funny." I said, "Well, where I'm from, you talk funny, too." Everybody has an accent. But anyway, it's a privilege to be with you here this morning. You know, our world is changing, and that's not just as an older person me saying that because I'm getting too old to keep up with Google and Facebook and TikTok. Things are changing. Everybody knows it in every part of the world, whether it's in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East, or wherever. Europe specifically going through a lot of turmoil, not just because of the war in Ukraine, but just generally. Everything's up for grabs. Since 2008, the arrival of the iPhone and the explosion of the internet and connectivity, it's been both good and bad. We know that now. What started out as a kind of almost like a social dating app has spread to become also a spreader of great viruses and confusion. And although we can find great research at our fingertips, there's also a lot of confusion. And people are finding the whole world is changing so that all that is solid, in the words of Karl Marx, melts into air. We're living in a, you know, the things that were familiar disappear. Old ways of doing, and that's happening as much in the church as it is outside in the culture. So this theme of picking up on the kingdom view of various things, I want to look at today about the kingdom view of Jesus. And you can't find a more both challenging, interesting, but also controversial topic than the name Jesus. I mean, imagine yourself, you're downtown Manhattan, you're visited there, you're doing a business meeting, you're with all the lawyers and the Illuminati of the company and whatever, and you're talking and say, so what do you do at the weekend? Well, actually, I go to church. What? Or you say that you attend a Bible study or something. The conversation immediately takes a sharp bend to the right, the left, or wherever, or disappears. Ah! Let's go get another Chablis and run elsewhere. Jesus is a point of contention. He's a point of curiosity. And he's a point of conflict as well. And what we need to do is find the point of clarity. Who is this? Why is it so important? Why does it matter? So what I want to do is I want to look in a passage from Mark's gospel, and we'll pick up. But let's read together from Mark chapter 8. The gospels are, of course, four witnesses to one great story. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all each with a different perspective, a different take on it. A lot of the same details, but some differences. So you're looking like from here, from there, and you're getting a different take on things. But we'll look at Mark chapter 8 in verses 27 to verse 38. And here it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. But he continued and questioned them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Interesting little detail right there. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Ouch. How would you like to be Peter? And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Just pray with me for a second. Father, as we come to these words, these are words that have been written down now for a couple of thousand years. And yet to us as moderns, some of them are confusing, but they're so important. So would you help us? Would you open our eyes and teach us your way that we might learn who you really are? In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage we've just come to, Jesus, of course, is on the move. And this is the question the Gospels are trying to record, is you've got this setting, you've got Roman occupation, you've got a rest of Israel going on. There's been various uprisings in the time, the many years before, decades before. And Israel has a prophetic desire for something to happen. So you've got this rising Roman power with its imposition of its authority. You've got Jewish restlessness. And then into this comes Jesus, and it creates all kinds of, he starts healing people. He teaches things. He announces a thing called the kingdom of God. He makes all kinds of statements, and he does all kinds of things, and he seems to keep putting the cat amongst the pigeons, or whatever was the relevant bird at the time in Israel. But something is going on, and he's just a source of aggravation, if you'd like, and curiosity. So Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 27. There's been recently, he's fed 4,000 people. Before that, he'd fed 5,000. Now that, you know, social security on legs, I mean, this is really something, you know? You're seeing some really hot stuff here. Plus, this teaching is so unusual, and he's just healed a blind man. And then the Pharisees keep coming up with questions that he may answer or may not answer, depending on what the question was. He exposes this. So he's arousing all of this interest. So now he turns to the disciples in verse 27. He says, who do people say that I am? And it's just not that obvious. So immediately they give a different couple of names. Some say this, some say that, some say the next thing. And then he turns around to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? These are people who have been following him now for a number of years. So they've been listening to his teaching. They've been watching his life like any good rabbi. They've been learning from him. They've been seeing these miracles. And they're still trying to figure this out themselves. Remember, he hasn't died yet. There's a big piece of the story missing at this point that comes a bit later. But they're seeing something. They're seeing power. They're hearing words. They're being stirred by something. So the first address the multiple view of the crowds, asking for their opinion. The second addresses the disciples. And when the question of Jesus comes up, whose definition rules? You ever find that when you're in a conversation? You can have a conversation with a person from an Islamic background, from a Hindu background, from an atheist background. Everybody has an opinion. And some have ideas. Maybe they've read some books. Maybe they've read Bart Ehrman, or they've read Reza Aslan, or they've read who knows what else. They've read one book, or they had one verse from Sunday school from a long time back. But whatever, everybody's an expert. Everybody has an opinion, and it's enough to stop them from making important decisions. But the factor I want to begin with is the endless fascination. Why is Jesus so interesting? Why is this? You ever notice now, you know, I've been a Christian for a number of years. I didn't pay attention because I wasn't a Christian growing up, and so didn't go to Sunday school, didn't get those lessons. And actually, religion and Christianity in particular was disgusting to me. I had no interest in it at all. And I'll tell you a little bit of that story later. But the speculation is interesting when you come up at Easter and Christmas time. You go into Barnes & Noble's, or you go into CVS or somewhere, and you look on the magazine rack, and hey, presto, there it is. You know, Jesus rediscovered, refound, Jesus deconstructed. Somebody is always finding some, you know, Jesus was an avatar, or he's E.T. He actually came from Mars. He dropped in from a galaxy far, far away, and the force is with us, and it's Jesus, or something like, I mean, you really? And of course, it goes back and it trashes all the scholars, ignores all kinds of things, because the latest, the newest, the faddest, the latest theory is the best. We are homo up to datum. You know, we always got to be the latest, the fashionist, the most trendy. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter. As long as it's cool and relevant and up to date, then we're fine. So who has the answers on this question? Well, there's a bunch of, it leaves us all the time saying, well, Jesus is a point of curiosity. And Tony Campolo a number of years ago said this in a message. He says, will the real Jesus please stand up? And sometimes we feel like that. You feel like that in a conversation. I want to mention a few books here. Just, I mean, there's hundreds of books, but these are just a couple of examples that by people who were curious. The Case for the Real Jesus by Lee Strobel. Strobel was an investigative journalist who went on trying to figure this thing out as an atheist in the beginning, and comes to a definitive, after exploring evidence and facts. Remember, he's a journalist, so he does his homework. And now, of course, he's devoted his life to talking about this. The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey grew up in Atlanta in the South. It was pretty much trained in racism along with a version of Christianity. And he had to shed all that. And then he discovers Jesus in the suburbs or in the heart of Chicago. He sees Jesus in all kinds of ways when he begins to discover the real Christ. That's a great book. Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright, who's a historian, looks at the narrative surrounding the person of Jesus and looks like all these accretions and all this stuff over time that's been accumulated, and takes all that away, tries to get us back. What is the narrative? What is the story in which Jesus is framed? Where does that come from? Basic Christianity. John Stott, an Anglican vicar in England, died a number of years ago. But great book on introducing Christianity. And Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, who had rejected the faith and then comes back and discovers that God is real, and then tries to help people all around the world. Still selling books to this day, even though long dead, 1963. He's still communicating. And you can find books by the more academic books like Jesus Through the Centuries by Yaroslav Pelikan. But who is this Jesus? And why does it matter? So let's look at the recurring question in Mark chapter 8, 27 and 28. So Jesus is going through with the disciples through the villages of Caesarea Philippi. He asks, who do people say that I am? And they say, John the Baptist or so. Now, in this age of infinite immediate information, where is the source of all wisdom for us? If you have a question, you don't go to grandma, you don't go to the pastor, you don't go to the elders, you go to Google, right? Well, Google will tell you. So if you want to go from the church and do a Google search, and maybe some of you are doing it right now, on the life of Jesus or the person of Jesus, you're going to be here the rest of your life. Because there are literally tens of thousands of sites and opinions and so forth. My goodness, this is complicated. But, you know, back in the 19th century, there was a real desire to get to the historical Jesus. So some of these scholars, they had been trained in Enlightenment rationalism. They had rediscovering science and logic and evidence and fact, and we're going to be empirical and purely rational. So we're going to strip away all this supernaturalism. So let's go back and find the real Jesus. Let's get rid of all that supernatural nonsense. And then people like Albert Schweitzer and others who went in search of the historical Jesus, many of the writers who have researched his work now from our vantage point, said it's like guys looking down into a well in the 19th century and they're staring at their own face. Because basically their own presuppositions framed what they saw. What they brought to the Jesus narrative is what they found in it. So if they rejected the supernaturalism, it couldn't be there because it didn't exist. It was a presupposition, not a result of evidence. So who is this Jesus? Well, let's think about our time. Well, there's the Jesus of modern history that was just mentioned about. There's those people who want to deconstruct and say, well, Jesus is just basically a legend. A lot of people say, well, Jesus is attractive. He's a wonderful person. He's a great figure. You can look at books that commend him as being a source of ethics, a source of great justice, a source of all kinds of things. But C.S. Lewis would say, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that. If you say Jesus was just a good man, you need to look at some of the claims he made and some of the ones we're going to be reading right now. He made demands so astonishing. If they were not true, he wasn't a good man. So Lewis said either he's a liar, in which he was a deceiver, or he was a lunatic on the scale of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Or a poached egg, you eat those in Britain and not so much in America, but let's say a man who thinks he's a fried egg or scrambled with cheese on it. Or he's a lunatic. But or he is the Lord. He is who he says he is. So Lewis's life, his own life, his academic reputation depended on answering that question. He answered it in the affirmative that Jesus was Lord, and he paid the price for it. But he also has influenced untold millions ever since because of his courage, because of what he meant. But then the second is the Jesus of the faith tradition. This is the Jesus of the main denominations. Whatever you think about Christianity, but Jesus, he still is worshipped by about a third of the world's population today. And that's billions of people. Not all in the same way, and not all, as some people would like, perfectly the way they think that has to be done. But most of these people, many of them will confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. That will be in their services. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to talk about what he did. He died under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and rose from the dead. And people are confessing that while we're here in India, in Malaysia, in parts of the Middle East. In Lawrenceville, where I live in Atlanta, over in Scotland, a little bit, not so much anymore. But it's there. And so there's the Jesus of faith and tradition. You can look at, these are people who witness not just that Jesus was alive or that Jesus was real, but that Jesus is alive and Jesus is real. Well, we might think they're all lunatics, they're all nut jobs, but that's a piece of data we need to look at in some senses. What is it that they think or they say they're following? How about the Jesus of pop culture? This is where Jesus kind of blends with I don't know, who would it be these days? Maybe something like Bon Jovi, and that's too old, isn't it? Or maybe Taylor Swift, you know. So it's my Jesus, you know, and Jesus just kind of like, he's my Jesus, you know, and he looks after my feelings and my emotions and my and whatever. And so basically it's a Jesus of our imagination. Doesn't matter what the scripture says. Doesn't matter if Jesus says certain demands or commands. Oh, we ignore that because Jesus just meets me. He's my Jesus because he's in my head. He's not necessarily out there in reality. And that's a popular one. I talk to people many times. They'll start talking, oh, I believe in Jesus. And you start asking them questions. They never read the Bible. They never read any of the stories. They don't do any of his commands, but they believe in Jesus. So Jesus becomes co-opted to them. The Jesus of causes, which another version of that, is where Jesus, like in liberation theology, it's like the Jesus with a Che Guevara hat and an AK-47. You know, he's the macho Jesus. He's out to bring in the revolution, tear down the bad guys. You know, he's all about changing things. And Jesus can be co-opted left, right, in all kinds of political causes, and often is. And so like Campolo said, will the real Jesus stand up? Or the Jesus of other religions? Jesus is highly respected in most other religions. Many people don't realize, certainly in Islam and in Hinduism. They see him as, maybe perhaps in Hinduism, as an avatar. Perhaps he was a manifestation of the Great One. Atman is Brahman, Brahman is Atman. And Jesus was just a manifestation of that. So he's co-opted into the Hindu narrative. Or in Islam, yes, he was a prophet. He did miracles. Muhammad didn't do miracles. But Muhammad, of course, is higher than Jesus. He's the Rasul Allah, the final voice, and so forth. But Jesus is still highly respected. But he's not the Son of God. He didn't die on the cross. So he's co-opted again. He's used. He fits in. So you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh my goodness, all this complexity. What are we going to do with this? Do we just basically ignore it? You know, let's just hope it goes away. Pastor, can I get you for half an hour after the service and you can tell me the answer? I'll make up my own mind, but you know, help me here. So the Gospels are a source to us. These are some of the oldest well-attested documents that testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, they are scrutinized across the ages. They have been deconstructed like no other piece of literature. And yet, they hold up time and time again. So we go to them to look at them as a source. C.S. Lewis, a friend of mine, sorry, Oz Guinness, once said, comparison is the mother of clarity. So sometimes what we're going to do is compare stories and see what best fits the evidence that we have. So here's Jesus teaching his disciples on his mission. They're still not completely clear. They make some statements. But in 31 through 33 of Mark 8, it says, he began to teach them, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. C.S. Lewis said this, truth is always about something, but reality is that about which truth is. So let me say just very plainly, as best I know how, if you're a non-Christian, or even if you're a Christian who's kind of in muddled state intellectually or whatever, you're just all over the map in your beliefs. We are in the reality business. If Christianity is not true, if there is no God, if there was no creation of the world, if there was no historic person called Jesus, if he didn't die on a cross, then we should all go home, pack up. Brandy, you're out of a job. Guys, music team, go home. You're just kidding yourselves on. The reason we are here is because not only we believe it's true, and not just true for us, but objectively, independent of our feelings and our ideas, that it is the way things are. So Jesus comes in a very unusual way. He's speaking to his disciples, and notice this question. He's asked this question, who do you say I am? And the first thing he does there in verse 31 is he talks about suffering. He said, the Son of Man must die. Wait, hold, what? We're trying to get our head around who you are, and you know, we're seeing these miracles, and we are assuming this is Yahweh, this is the covenant God at work through you, and now you're saying you're going to die? What does that mean? Well, it might be apparent from a Christian perspective, thousands of years looking back, knowing that we've seen the rest, they had no data to work with on this one. But he's talking about suffering, rejection, being killed. Now, if they did know their story, if they paid attention to the Jewish narrative, which some may have done, they would know Daniel chapter 7. They would know a particular vision of prophecies. They would know in the apocalyptic history of Israel that one day a king would come, one day a conqueror, one day the Messiah would come who would deliver them. Now, they were expecting a military, political deliverance. And this is in the time of Roman ferment. But Jesus is talking not about killing. He's talking about dying. Well, that upsets the apple cart, doesn't it? I mean, a God that dies or whatever, a prophet that, well, I don't know. You can see they're maybe wondering. It's not what they wanted to hear. How do we know? Well, look at Peter, who's always quick with a remark. You've got this, you know, you're out with people like this all the time. You know, someone, you say something, they've already got an answer to every question, even though you haven't have a question yet. Well, Peter's like that. He just blurts out all the time. So he basically says, far be it, Lord, this can't happen to you. He loves his Lord. He loves this Jesus. It can't happen. But Jesus now turns and says something, and his words and his actions, we don't just listen to the words. Think of the drama. Try to imagine yourself there. These are disciples. These are the people who say, you're my rabbi, I'm following with. And he turns around to one of the most well-known, one of the most outspoken, get thee behind me, Satan. He's not swearing at him. He's not using an epithet. He's addressing a power that's present in the conversation. He's showing them a glimpse of reality, that there's something going on here that's profoundly sinister. There is dark power in the universe that is opposed to the will of God, the purpose of God. If Jesus is the revelation of the Son of God, man, if he is a revelation of God, if he is God the Son, then something is intervening that wants to push him off course. Don't fulfill your purpose. Wow, this is interesting stuff. Did you get that at Sunday school class? There's a big story going on here. So what happens then? Jesus now switches, and in the conversation, he doesn't give then lots of detailed explanation. He doesn't go back for the ontological argument, the argument for the teleological argument, all the existence of philosophy or all this kind of stuff. Listen to what he says. He takes them into the narrative. And let's look at these words in verse 34 and on. He summoned his disciples and with the crowd, and he said to them, anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life and will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Good grief. This is strong stuff. So if you want to know this, who this Jesus is, are you willing to die? Wow. No one asks us that usually in Michigan in 21st century, right? That Jesus is saying to those who are following him, if you really want, when he said, take up your cross, in Roman times, let's face it, you saw someone walking past carrying a cross, they are going to their execution, they're dying. It's not just a symbol, it was a fact. And Jesus is saying, whatever it is to know who he is, that's step one. He doesn't sugarcoat this. He doesn't make this candy floss. He said, this is a condition of knowing him. Dallas Willard wrote this, when Jesus said we must lose our life to find it, he means we must give up the project of making ourselves and our survival the ultimate reference point of our world. But ladies and gentlemen, that's what you and I do all the time, because that's what you're trained to do as a Western person, as an American. You're told that life's all about you. You're told that your dreams, your hopes, your self-realization. So this is a very strange narrative. Why would Jesus say that? Because it's a radical call. He's putting on the table here what this would cost. In verse 36 and 37, he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? What is a man to give in exchange for his soul? His soul? A soul? What's a soul? The sole of my shoe? I mean, what is that? Maybe it's an old word we've forgotten. You see, in the Bible, the biblical narrative, whether you believe it or not, but it's a descriptive word. God takes dust from the earth. And he takes man and he breathes into him the ruach of God, the breath of God, and he becomes a living soul. He does not have a soul. He is a soul, a nefesh. That explains something about us, who we are. That explains that we are creatures of two orders, that we have an animal aspect to our being and we have a spiritual aspect to our being. And the problem with many modern people is they only think in pure materialism or pure naturalism or pure pantheism, the spiritual side, and they don't get this. The Bible describes specifically that we are both material and spiritual, but we need to be healed to see that union come back together. So modern life is all this idea, but I mean, my soul, what? Modern life is all, you do you. We're all formed to be, you know, narcissists. We wake up in the morning and I always sing my favorite Beethoven song in the morning. You do too. You stand in the mirror, right? And you go, me, 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 me. And then you go out to the world and you want the world, the internet and everybody else, your boss, your mom, your dad, your cousins, your friend, anybody to serve you. Because it's all about me, baby. But in Jesus' world, if you want to know him, the condition of knowing God is surrender. And he makes that clear in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, my goodness, if ever there was a time The people are ashamed of, oh, yes, we can have Jesus, but Jesus Light, L-I-T, you know, like Bud Light, which that's not one you're not supposed to mention anymore. But anyway, you know, Jesus Light, strip away the cross and, you know, the commitment and the obligations and the demands. Jesus Light, which is just Jesus minus all of the true sayings that Jesus said, his lordship, his commitment, his sacrifice for sin, all of that. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. Leslie Newbegin, who's a missionary in India, came back to Britain. He said, since the birth of the church, it's never been a secret that the acceptance of the full truth of the gospel announcement, that in the events concerning Jesus, God was himself performing those acts that are determinative for the history of the world, meant a radical questioning of the presuppositions of the majority of humankind. Leslie Newbegin, who had spent his life in India, had spent a lot of time with Hindu, some of the elite Brahmins and many people teaching the gospel, planning churches, working with and wrestling with Indian philosophy. He knew what was being said. He understood that if Christianity is true, all these other things can't be true because it's a definition of reality that covers ethics and morality and life and purpose and the end times, all kinds of things. But is it true? Well, that's a big question, isn't it? Have you settled the question yourself, by the way? So here's the thing. The question, does God exist, wasn't for the Jews. That wasn't an issue. Of course Yahweh existed. What they were concerned about, what they were confused about, was that God wasn't acting the way they thought God should be acting. The Romans were ruling them. Now the question was coming up for some of them, is Jesus God? And perhaps for many of them, the question was, well, does it matter? In our case, the question is, does God exist? Is Jesus God? Does it matter? And my answer to all three would be yes, but I can't give you the full answer to that. Why? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn to another gospel, and we're going to look at another witness from one of the other gospels to see what he says about Jesus. Now, in John's gospel, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they do a lot of biographical work. They go back in history. They connect us to the story, the narrative of Israel. John must have watched Star Wars. I'm just saying. You know, I mean, he goes back, I mean, whoa, way, way back. He's going back to show us at the foundations of everything is this God that's acting. And this is what he says in John chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, Zoe, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it. So John is saying, this is the source of life. This is the creator God, this one called the Logos. And unless we're in any doubt about what he's talking about, you go forward to John chapter 1, 14 through 18, and then it says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we've all received in grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's marvelous phrasing there. You know, there's a word there used in the passage that says he has explained him. It's, pastors and leaders like the word exegesis. You know, exegesis is when you take a text and you open it up and you explain it. The only begotten Son, Jesus, is God's gift of revelation to exegete God. Wow. If it's true. It's a big question, isn't it? It would change your life if it's true. And if it's not true, it will change your life another way because you realize it's been nonsense and there's something else you should be living for. But John, writing in the gospel, this is what he says when he's writing his story. It's not like people say, well, I want more evidence. Well, John just said this in John 20, 30, and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Wow. So that puts it in a very different frame, doesn't it? If you turn back to John chapter 3, it's not just that in John, these early part, he is the creator God. In John, he explicitly tells us that he is a savior, a savior. What does a savior do? Well, it tells us in John chapter, the one verse that many people who are not Christians know is this one, John 3:16 and 17. And it says very clearly what Jesus came to do. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Luke says he came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, I, in Glasgow in 1977, I had been living with a young woman. I had run away from home when I was 15. I had no time for this Christian nonsense. This woman came in and said to me one day, asked me, what did I think about Jesus? And I remember thinking, what? Who? Well, I did think Jesus was a spaceman or something. I mean, he wasn't God, obviously. It couldn't have been that. There is no God. But I watched this woman change. I saw her life. We split up for a number of weeks. And a few weeks later, I was invited by these Christians who I went, probably to beat them up. I was pretty ticked off. And I got into a divine ambush. Because I had no idea there was a God. And when he shows up, you don't argue with philosophy and ideas. You submit and say, my Lord and my God. And I've been dead, that's for 40 odd years ago now. And I believe he is the source of life. In John chapter 14:6, it says this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I remember speaking in an Asian audience in Southeast Asia. And they'd invited me, you know, the Christian, and you can go in different ways. You can give a very gentle talk, and you can sort of piecemeal with jigsaw and work towards why Jesus and not the others and all. I thought, well, there's no point in doing that. I'm invited as a Christian. They know I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to tell them. This is what Jesus said. Let's look at it, and then we'll take the Q&A from there. And we did. And we had a very good discussion. And they came back and forward with things from Buddhism and from different kind of texts. And we looked at it. But I wanted them to see they didn't know this narrative. They didn't know this evidence. They had never heard it. They'd never seen it. Now at least they could go and look at it. Listen to what Lewis said. Christianity is not a patent medicine. Christianity claims to give you an account of facts, to tell you what the real universe is like. Its account of the universe may be true or it may not. And once the question is before you, then your natural inquisitiveness must make you want to know the answer. If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all. Lewis understood. He had the classic thing, and I've had this many times in my life. Someone said, oh, you just follow God because it makes you happy, or it's a psychological crutch. Lewis's answer to that was, he said, look, if I wanted to be happy, I always knew that a bottle of port could do that. I come to Jesus not because it makes me happy, but because it's true. That was the issue. So now what? You see, for a serious questioner, there's many books written, and there's always additional witnesses. I could give you many, many more. There's people in the church, you could ask testimonies in the room. Every week I hear of people who have come to the Lord from different sources. I think of three of my friends. I think of Nabil Qureshi, who was raised a devout Muslim and died. He wrote a very wonderful book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it was a very honest story of a very devout Muslim man who wanted the truth, who loved Allah. He loved his God. But as he was challenged, he was forced to think. He went back, he wrestled with the text. He looked at the Quran and the Hadith, and he looked at other scriptures, and it brought him back. And he got so desperate that he prayed to Allah, and Jesus revealed himself to him. I have a friend who was a former KGB agent, Jack Barsky. He worked with the KGB, was never caught here. And after years being raised in East Germany, raised as a devout communist, comes to America as a plant, and then eventually all goes south, and he walks away from the KGB. But in the process, he goes to a church and he gets the gospel. And he was outed eventually. But he loves the Lord, hearing about the love of Christ. He met Jesus, and I talked with this man. I used to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe. So he and I met in a conference. He heard me speak. He says, you and I were in opposite teams. He said, you were bringing Christianity in, and I was bringing communism out. He said, by the way, you won. Or Tom Terrence, a friend of mine. He used to be a white knight of the Ku Klux Klan. Raised in Southern hatred and bitterness. He's written a marvelous book called Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love. You should get a copy. Absolutely marvelous. In a maximum security prison in Mississippi, God reaches down because God is still alive. The Jesus I'm talking to you According to Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's alive, ladies and gentlemen. After this piece of narrative, he went to a cross and he died. He died a horrible death. He was tortured by the Romans, spat on, rejected. But it was an intentional death. He knew why he was going there. And death could not keep him down, because the Father raised him from the cross. And these same people, this Mark, they saw him. Their hands touched him. They handled the word of life. And so this Jesus is unleashed in Michigan, all around the world. He's on the move. If you read the stories by C.S. Lewis, you'll read about Aslan being on the move. Well, Jesus is on the move. Our culture looks a bit messy at the moment. Your life might look a bit messy. How do I know God? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, 6, it says that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not a blind leak in the dark. It's not switching off your brain. Faith is trust. Faith is commitment. Faith is saying, okay, I've got enough, not all the facts, not all absolute information, but I've got enough to make a decision. I cast myself. I put my trust now. And if he is there, as Francis Schaeffer said, he is there and he is not silent. There's someone on the end of the line. There is a God waiting who will speak to you, who will change you. But what do you really want? So let me close with this. C.S. Lewis, again, summing up from his own journey of many, many years, an Oxford academic, and he wrote deeply. And as he got deeper into the Christian story, and as he began to rethink his whole worldview in life, this is what he said. The Son of God became a son of man so that sons of men could become sons of God. You see, this is a narrative picture, ladies and gentlemen, in which God comes down to earth and takes the sons of men and the daughters and brings them back up to be sons and daughters of God by renewing them, by making them somewhat different. Only he offers this as a message. Only Jesus gives this as an answer. So my question to you, as you walk out that door today, who do you say that he is? Think about it. Thank you.
What you've just experienced has been a brilliant exposition of the scripture and understanding that if you are already a Christian, that should better equip you. If you are not one, that I hope and would believe would challenge you deeply. You can have understanding without passion, intellectual. You can have passion without understanding, which is a little shallow. At Rockpoint, we try to embrace what we do refer to as an understood passion. And what you've been exposed to today is something that is to equip you in that way and in that arena. I would encourage you, take hold of what you've gleaned here today. All right. It's good to have friends, and it's good to have fellowship with one another. Would you stand with me, please? Father, this morning, I give you thanks for your word. I give you thanks, Lord, for men like Stuart, who eloquently and strongly proclaim your truth, and Abdu and Alicia and all the other friends that we have that have shared and that will be sharing. Father, I pray that today we would seriously consider what has been communicated here today. We pray your blessing on this food that many of us are going to partake of right now and on the remainder of this day. And we ask your blessing upon Stuart as he travels and his family and the church that he is part of as a minister of leadership development there in Atlanta. And Father, we pray that you'd go before us in the weeks to come to prepare our hearts for what we will now receive. We commit all these things into your hands in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.